So David's crying out, and then all of a sudden the words just keep coming. And, you know, he's saying, this is how I feel. I feel like, you know, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, no, they hadn't even invented crucifixion back then. They cast lots for my garments. You know, so, I mean, this stuff, you know, David is pouring out his heart, and it's not making much sense when you apply it to David. When you apply it to the Messiah, it's fulfilled to a T. And so what the Jews will do is take that little open door and blow it way out of proportion and say all the messianic prophecies are fulfilled by Israel and not by any individual. Even though, you know, some of the language is very obviously speaking about individuals. Just like the prophecies of the Antichrist. Some people try to say the beast is only an end time government, a kingdom. It's not an individual person. But then you have a hard time with the mortal head wound. You have a hard time with Paul calls the Antichrist the man of sin, the lawless one, who sits down in the temple and proclaims himself to be God. And that the Lord defeats him as his return. You know, so there's enough really solid clues that we can see, yeah, it is an individual. But you can't force even an Orthodox Jew to acknowledge that the Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled by Christ. But if a person is open, if a Jewish person is open, the evidence is there. And so that's the way, I mean, that's the way Paul and Apollos, when they went into the synagogues or the temple, the way they did apologetics, they would argue from the scriptures that Jesus fulfilled them. Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, when he had risen from the dead, he showed that the scriptures spoke about him. Jesus told the Pharisees earlier in his life that you guys claim that you believe Moses, but if you believe Moses, you believe me because he wrote about me. And so Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. I think that's the ultimate evidence that we can present to Orthodox Jews. And if people are Jewish but they're not Orthodox Jews, most likely they're going to be skeptics, New Agers. There's some other worldview category that you can put them in. And just because somebody's Jewish doesn't mean that you go to the Old Testament prophecies. They might not even believe that God exists. So it might be best, you know, find out where they're coming from first. Judaism devolved into salvation by human effort. You know, God saved Israel first, delivered her on the wings of eagles, the way God put it, from bondage in Egypt, and then he gave her his law. So the law never saved. And yet, when the Messiah, the law was pointing forward to the Messiah, when the Jews didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they thought, well, you know, the Messiah's never come. You know, eventually they gave up hope, and all they had left were their laws. And so it's kind of devolved into salvation by human effort. Now, let me say this. A good question to ask an Orthodox Jew is, does the bloodshed of animals take away sins? Because all those practices, you know, used to occur in the temple. If they say yes, which is the wrong answer, Hebrews is real clear that the bloodshed of animals doesn't take away sins. But if they say yes, the bloodshed of animals does take away sins, then ask, well, then what do you do with that? You don't have a temple now. So you can't do the temple sacrifices. How are your sins taken care of? But if they say no, the bloodshed of animals never took away sins, then the question should be placed to them, well, then why in the world would God order the slaughter of all these millions upon millions of animals in the Old Testament? Why all that bloodshed if it didn't take away sins? Maybe he was trying to tell you something? And it's pretty obvious from the Christian standpoint, the clue in all the animal sacrifices is that they were symbolic of the ultimate Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice that someday God would send to be slaughtered on behalf of mankind. Also, getting back to the Old Testament prophecies too, another very strong prophecy is where he'd be of the line of Judah in Genesis, I believe it's Genesis 49:10. But there it basically says that the ruling staff would be removed from Judah. The ruling staff would remain with Judah until Shiloh comes. Okay? And Judah, basically the lead southern tribe, ended up being all of Israel, because, you know, Israel, the northern tribes, got taken captive. So you had Judah, and they were the Jews of the Jews. The Jews from Galilee were looked down upon. Samaritans weren't even considered Jews. But whatever the case, this happened in... I think it happened in about 6 A.D. when the Romans took away from the Sanhedrin the right to capital punishment. And Jewish rabbis are quoted from that. Josh McDowell documents it, and he's documented it from the Jewish Talmud, the written, the oral traditions of the ancient oral traditions of the rabbis put down in written form. Many of the rabbis said, "Woe to us, for the ruling staff has been removed from Judah and our Messiah has not yet come." And, you know, little did they know that at that point Jesus was a young teenager. And in fact, it may have been right around the time that he went to the temple as a 12-year-old and dialogued with the religious experts. Also, emphasis on dealing with Judaism should be on refuting Judaism through historical apologetics. In other words, presenting evidence for Christ's resurrection and evidence for Christ's deity, because they reject... Now there are some Orthodox rabbis, like Rabbi Lapid, not Rabbi Lapin from up here, but Rabbi Lapid, who acknowledges that Jesus did bodily rise from the dead. He considers Jesus quite possibly the greatest Jewish prophet who ever lived. He just believes that the apostles totally misunderstood his message, that he never claimed to be God or Messiah. Now, my question to Lapid would be this. Why in the world would the God of Israel send Israel's greatest prophet only to surround him with a bunch of babbling idiots who misunderstand his message? So... you know, the work of a prophet is to proclaim God's word. Why would God send the greatest prophet to have his message totally misunderstood? I mean, you might as well just not have sent him at all, because it has the same effect.
In the Sanhedrin, obviously understood that he claimed to be God, or they wouldn't have any use for him.
Yeah. That's what I tell my students at King's West, that if Jesus didn't claim to be God, he was the worst communicator who ever lived. Because every time he opened his mouth, they were picking up stones to stone him. And yet people want to say he was the greatest communicator who ever lived, but he wasn't God. And it's a package deal. Because, you know, that's what they killed him for. I mean, all he had to do is say, "Hey, you know, you guys got the wrong, you misunderstood me. I never claimed to be God." And they would have said, "Okay, maybe, you know, we might scourge you, or maybe just, you know, recant in public and we'll let you go." And but, you know, when they asked him, put it to him, he pretty much made it real clear with his statement before the high priest that, you know, he asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "I am, ego emi, and you shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." He's basically alluding to the one like a Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, I believe. But whatever the case, historical evidences would be used with Jews. If they're Orthodox Jews, you don't have to provide philosophical evidence for God's existence. They already believe it. See, they already agree with theism. So we can get right to historical evidences and Old Testament prophecies. With Muslims, there's different things that we can do in dealing with them. One is that there's many contradictions in the Quran. My own personal copy of the Quran that I have at my home my library, I've got a whole list of contradictions. You know, one passage in the Quran says God created the universe in 6 days. Another passage said he created the universe in 8 days. Muhammad had no idea. There's good evidence. If you read the Quran closely, you'll see that Muhammad never read the Bible. He picked it up in bits and pieces through word of mouth. And, you know, and if you know, how many times have people told you, oh, you know, God helps those who help themselves. That's somewhere in the Bible. I can't remember where. Well, it's not in the Bible. So, you know, you get that kind of bogus information, and Muhammad certainly got so much of it that he thought that Moses' sister Miriam was the mother of Jesus. He thought the Christian doctrine of the Trinity taught that the Father, Jesus, and Mary were the Trinity, were the three persons of the Trinity. He put Nimrod, Moses, Jesus, all pretty much in the same time frame, had no knowledge whatsoever of biblical chronology. There's other contradictions in the Quran. You know, with these with terrorist events in the Trade Tower, they're really trying to portray, you know, the Muslim terrorists as the heretics, and the peaceful Muslims, and, you know, praise God, most Muslims are peaceful Muslims, but they're the ones who stick to the Quran. Not really. And I'm not sure I'd want to go on CNN and say that, but the fact of the matter is, early on in the Quran, Muhammad said that you're not to convert people by force of arms. You try to persuade them, and you let them decide. When that didn't work, later on in the Quran, he said, you know, basically kill them, kill their families, burn down their houses, do whatever it takes to the infidels. If they won't accept the Islamic faith, then wipe them out. And certainly Muhammad did plenty of that in his life. He had his own army and had battles. So you got, you know, the peaceful Muhammad and then the warrior, terrorist-type Muhammad. When Muhammad was approached about all these contradictions in the Quran, his response was that God can change his mind, which contradicts the Bible, and that when God changes his mind, the later revelation is to be accepted. Well, the later revelation in this case is that you use force to convert others. Now, the reason why I don't like to proclaim that from the rooftops, I don't want to turn peaceful Muslims into militant Muslims. That's number one. And number two, we just don't want to tick the Muslims off right now either, you know. So, but the fact of the matter is, there are some problems. Yeah, the Quran even says something along the lines that it's a good and wholesome thing for you know, a man to beat up his wife every now and then to keep her in line. And you know, you have all sorts of problematic passages and contradictions in the Quran. Also, another problem with the Islamic faith, it teaches salvation by human effort. They'll talk about the believers, the believers, the believers. Even in the Jewish faith, they can talk about God being saved by God's grace and all this, but when everything's said and done, if there is no substitute sacrifice, it's human effort. And if God didn't pay the price, then we're paying the price. Otherwise, the price isn't paid at all, and then you do damage to God's justice. And so with the Muslims, you could point out the contradictions in the Quran. By the way, if you do that to a Middle Eastern Muslim, make sure he's out of arm's reach, because I don't even think it's not so much a problem of temperament or character. But, you know, Middle Eastern Muslims grew up, you know, their whole concept of freedom of religion is freedom of religion for Muslims, period. So they have the freedom to proclaim Muhammad and the Quran, but if you witness about Christianity like those in Pakistan, the relief workers did, you can be in prison, you can be sentenced to death. And people are, Christians are still martyred to this day in Islamic countries. So a lot of Muslims leave the Middle East with that kind of concept about freedom of religion, that I'm free to proclaim my Muslim beliefs and nobody can say a word against Muhammad. That would be infringing on my religious freedom. But freedom of religion means I'm free to slam Christians, I'm free to slam Jews, I'm free to slam anybody else for their beliefs. So they come to America, and the first time you start questioning, you know, Muhammad had multiple wives, and some of them were fairly young. I mean, you know, i.e. not even teenagers. And all of a sudden, he feels like, you know, this is supposed to be the land of the free, and you're infringing on my freedom. So that they view freedom in a one-way street. It's freedom for them, not freedom for others. And so they really feel like their rights are being violated just because of how they were raised in the Middle East. So it is very tough to dialogue with Middle Eastern Muslims. And point out contradictions in the Quran could get you in more trouble. I mean, it's just a way to refute Islam, but it's probably not the best way to convert a Muslim. You'd probably be better off. One former Muslim just took all the statements of the Quran about Muhammad and put them alongside all the statements in the Quran about Jesus, and argued that even though the Quran says that Muhammad was a greater prophet than Jesus, since the Quran said that Jesus never sinned, but Muhammad did, and the Quran said that Jesus performed miracles and Muhammad never did, you know, you should go right down the list, and then the titles of Jesus are far superior, and listed in the Quran, far superior than any of the titles given to Muhammad, that you could make a case that even though the Quran states that Muhammad is greater than Jesus, it actually portrays Jesus as much greater than Muhammad. And that would be less offensive to a Muslim than to, you know, accuse Muhammad of being, you know, violent, womanizer, you know, things of that sort. It's kind of, you get the same response from a Muslim when you badmouth Muhammad as you get from a Mormon when you badmouth Joseph Smith. So, whatever the case, the Islamic faith has devolved into salvation by human effort. That sneeze was a long time coming. I've been fighting it for about 30 seconds now. But again, with the Islamic faith, as with Judaism, the refutation has to come through historical apologetics, through proving, you know, Christ's resurrection and Christ's deity. With the Muslims, you have to even prove that Jesus died on the cross. They denied that Jesus died on the cross. It's denied in the Quran. It's claimed that he didn't die, but that he ascended into heaven without dying. Yet there's another passage in the Quran where Jesus is quoted as saying something about his death. And so there's another contradiction. Now, the way some Muslim scholars try to get out of that, they say that when Jesus returns, he'll return and then he'll be crucified or be put to death and die when he returns. So they try to wiggle out of it. But whatever the case, later Muslims and now currently most Muslims will argue that it was actually Judas who was crucified and not Jesus. And but whatever the case, arguing from historical evidences for Christ's resurrection and Christ's deity, and with the Muslim even arguing for Christ's crucifixion, that's pretty much the type of evidence that needs to be presented. Now, when we talk about Christianity, Christianity teaches salvation by God's grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Matthew 19, 25 and 26, after Jesus said that it was harder for a rich man to be saved than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, the apostles said, you know, because they thought if a guy was wealthy, that means that he was holier than a guy who was poor. You know, he had a kind of a warped concept that Jesus had had almost beat out of him. But they asked, well, then how can anybody be saved? Jesus said, this is in Matthew 19, 25 and 26, this is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. Basically, Jesus is saying, since man cannot save himself, he's got to look to God and God's charity, God's grace to be saved, okay? Now, based on that alone, that's enough, I think, to show the superiority of Christianity to Islam or Judaism. Because the others are saying that the finite, sinful man can reach the infinite, perfect God through his own effort. Whereas the Bible says the obvious, that if the finite cannot reach the infinite on its own, the sinful cannot reach the perfect on its own. But if the finite, sinful man is to reach the infinite, perfect God, it's going to have to be the work of the infinite, perfect God, providing salvation by his grace. So salvation by grace, and I'm not just talking about paying lip service to it, but actually that substitutionary death of Christ involved in all is superior to salvation through human effort. The other just don't add up. Again, Christianity is confirmed by historical apologetics. The historical evidence does show that Jesus of Nazareth was a miracle worker, that he claimed to be God, that he claimed to be Messiah and Savior, and that he claimed that he was going to die for our sins. He was crucified, and then he rose from the dead, as he predicted, on the third day. And Christianity is confirmed by historical apologetics. We'll be looking at that. We'll do a whole course on historical apologetics someday. I think there's another point here where we see that Christianity is superior to the other theistic religions. I would argue that due to the Christian doctrine of Christ's substitutionary death, the fact that Jesus died as our substitute, he took our punishment for us, he died in our place, okay, that shows that the God of Christianity is more just, more holy, more loving, and more gracious than the gods of Islam, the God of Islam, or the God of Judaism. What I'm getting at is this. Christianity teaches that God is so just that he could not forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. In Judaism and in Islam, sin is not paid for in full. Sin is basically, all sin is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, God. Therefore, even the smallest sin is deserving of the ultimate in punishment. The Bible calls that hell, the lake of fire, Gehenna, eternal separation from God. So if there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, that substitute sacrifice would have to be ultimately worthy. In other words, Anselm argued for this. Saint Anselm, in the 11th century, I believe, A.D., he basically argued, you know, he wrote a book, Why the God-Man? Why God Had to Become a Man. And he argued that only God would have the ultimate worth needed to cover the sins of mankind and to take in 6 hours of time on the cross the punishment of an eternity of separation from God for all mankind. So only God would be ultimately worthy to be that sacrifice. But God, as God, can't be sacrificed because God can't die. So in order for God, the ultimately worthy one, to be sacrificed, God would have to become a man without ceasing to be God. And so that as a man, he can suffer death for us and be sacrificed for us but as God, he is the ultimately worthy sacrifice to cover for our sins. So in Islam and Judaism, they don't talk about it a lot, but basically God just sweeps sin under the rug. And you've got this firm, just God, but in the end, he's allowing sinners into heaven and overlooking their crimes. And the crimes aren't paid for in full because they're violations against the ultimately worthy God. And, you know, I mean, if a guy does one thing wrong and a million things right, which nobody does, he would still not be perfect. He would still fall short of God's perfection. Christianity is superior to the other theistic religions in God's holiness. Just as we talked about justice, God is so holy that he can't have sin come before him. It's got to be paid for in full. So, you know, and same with God's justice. God cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. And you don't have that substitute sacrifice, that ultimately worthy substitute sacrifice in either Islam or Judaism. But, you know, just as Romans 3 tells us that God demonstrated his justice by Jesus' death on the cross. You know, how just is God? He is so just that in order to forgive our sins, he had to have his son slaughtered in our place. That's how just he is. But Romans 5:8 also says that God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God not only proved to us his righteousness, his justice, through the death of Christ, but God also proved his love for us. That, you know, God loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice his son in our place. You don't have anything that comes close to that kind of love in the Islamic faith or in the Jewish faith. And then, of course, the grace, the charity, where we are saved as a gift of God without human effort. And so I think there's, you know, the historical evidences for Christianity, the whole concept of salvation by grace, but then the Christian God is more just than any other God, more holy, more loving, and more gracious than any other God. It's just a superior concept of God. In fact, I would argue that the Christian concept of God is so superior to, you know, when compared with the concept of God in any other religion, that I would argue that that's evidence that it wasn't a concept that man came up with himself. No man would be brilliant enough to come up with that concept, and probably no man would be willing to even come up with the concept of the Christian God.
Do you believe the Jews are worshiping the same God as Christians?
Didn't come out of the tape. And a question that Carlito put forward is, do I believe that the Jews are worshiping the same God as Christians? There's one sense I would answer yes, but there's a different sense where I would answer no. The sense I would answer yes, when they identified the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, with the true God, they are right. The true God did write them. But when they think that they have found favor with God, the scriptures are real clear. You know, 1 John 2:23, Luke 10:16, John 5:22 and 23 in that area, Matthew 10:32 and 33. The scriptures are real clear. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father as well. You can't. You know, it'd be like if I sent my daughter here to say I wasn't going to make it, and or I was going to be 5 minutes late. Could you wait the extra 5 minutes? And let's say too that I was a rabbi and you were my disciples 2,000 years ago, where it was like, you know, you don't disobey your rabbi. And so the rabbi sends his daughter, and his daughter says the rabbi's going to be 5 minutes late. He wants you to wait for him. And you say, well, who are you to tell us what to do? And then you push her around, knock her down, and then you take off and go to watch the camel races downtown. Okay. The next teaching session that you guys show up for, I tell you guys, hey, I'm really upset with you and this blah, blah, blah. And you guys say, look, look, hey, Rabbi, hold on. We didn't reject you. We just rejected your daughter. You know, it's nothing against you. We accept your authority. We just have a problem with her. And see, what would the rabbi say? The rabbi would say, I sent her with my authority to proclaim to you my will. So if you rejected my daughter, you rejected me. And it's the same with you know, God the Father sent God the Son on a mission to save us. And people are saying, okay, well, I reject God the Son, but I have God the Father. No, you can't. So in one sense, when the Jews identify the God of the Old Testament with the true God, they're right. But if they think they have a relationship with this true God apart from Jesus, they're wrong. Now, the tougher question is when they pray, are they ever addressing, you know, is God really, you know, hearing them? And it seems that there are some pre-sinner's prayers. There's some Christians who say that the sinner's prayer is the only prayer that God, is the first prayer that God will hear from a person, where they accept Christ, you know, because the only way to the Father is through the Son and stuff like that. But it seems that Cornelius was seeking God and crying out to God, and God gave him a vision. And then Peter came, fulfilling that vision, and led Cornelius to salvation. So, you know, God was hearing this guy's cry. Psalm 119, I believe it's 45 and 46. King David says, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. So you might say, well, they're believers, to call on Him in truth. But it's not what it says. It says, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He will hear their cry and He will deliver them. So they weren't saved when they were calling on Him in truth. Say, you find the same thing in John 3, 19 to 21. Those who practice the truth come to the light. Well, Jesus, if you do a study of the word light in the Gospel of John, it's Jesus. So if those who practice the truth are believers, why would it say they come to the light? Because they already came to Christ. So there are people who practice the truth who aren't yet saved, but are basically, because they practice whatever light God has given them, God gives them more light, and eventually they find Jesus. So, you know, that's a more difficult prayer when a Jew is crying out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob really listening? And so that's a more thorny question. But whatever the case, the John Hagee position that Jews are saved by the law, they don't need Jesus, and we shouldn't preach the gospel to Jews, It's hogwash. The Jews need Christ, and if the Jews didn't need Christ, then Jesus would have had a lovely time with the Pharisees, because they had the law down pat. But the fact that, you know, they were outwardly obeying the law, which isn't enough as far as God's concerned. He wants you to obey from the heart, and the only way you can do that is to trust in Jesus for salvation, and then having the Holy Spirit indwell you and change you from within. Okay, just in a few minutes here, if you look on that page of the common arguments for God's existence, so now we're going to argue for theism. We pretty much argued against the anti-theistic positions. Now we're going to argue for theism. For the existence of a personal God. I'll be going back and forth between that page, the common arguments for God's existence, but also the page before it, evidence for God's existence. I use, at this point in my apologetic ministry, I use a cumulative case for God. And I've got 12 listed. I've actually added a 13th one to it. It's the page right here. And But what I want to look at tonight, you just run through some of the traditional arguments for God's existence. There's the cosmological argument. Now, if you look on that second page, there's three different types of cosmological arguments. There's the Thomistic type from existential causality, which argues that the totality of the universe is dependent. The universe is made up of dependent beings. You add all these dependent beings together, you get one dependent whole. So the whole universe is dependent on something else for its continuing existence. And so Aquinas isn't looking for the cause of the beginning of the universe. He's looking for the sustaining cause of the continuing existence of the universe. Bonaventure, in his Kalam cosmological argument, which is now making a comeback, argues that the universe had a beginning. Now with the Big Bang model, whether it's true or not is a whole other thing, but it's the most widely accepted theory or model in cosmology today. But it just gives more evidence to the beginning of the universe. Even without it, the second law of thermodynamics, the amount of usable energy in the universe is winding down. Means the universe, given enough time, is going to have an end. But that means if you go backwards far enough in time, the universe had to have a beginning, at which point all the energy in the universe was usable. And then it began to deteriorate. So the universe had a beginning, and therefore the beginning of the universe needs a cause. This is because everything that has a beginning needs a cause. Another way of saying that would be from nothing, nothing comes. Okay? Or non-being cannot cause being. Okay, so if something came into existence, it couldn't cause its own existence, because then it would have to pre-exist its own existence in order to bring its own existence about. That's absurd. So if something came into existence, something else had to cause it to come into existence. So that's the Kalam. The Leibniz had the cosmological argument from sufficient reason. Everything that exists needs an explanation as to why it exists. Eventually, we must arrive at a self-explained being. He doesn't mean a self-caused being, but a self-explained being, a being which explains its own existence. And in God's sense, what that means is that God is uncaused. Okay? You know, Leibniz was a rationalist who believed if it doesn't make sense, it doesn't really exist. Everything that exists has to make sense in some way. There has to be a reason why it's this way and not some other way. And so he was looking for explanations, and ultimately God is, he is the ultimate explanation. The teleological argument is the argument from design. William Paley used it. Aquinas also used it. The design and order in the universe show that the universe needs an intelligent designer. Hoyle and Wickramasinghe, two of Britain's eminent scientists, leading scientists, used to be evolutionists, but when they studied life, what they realized was that the chances of life evolving from non-life without intelligent intervention would be the same as a tornado randomly producing a Boeing 747, you know, by the tornado running through a junkyard. It just would not happen. Another illustration that's given is, you know, how many explosions in a print shop would accidentally produce a Webster's Dictionary. It's not going to happen. Well, with a single-celled animal, you have enough genetic information to fill an entire library. You have an entire library's worth of information. You can't get that kind of information by chance. It takes intelligent design. And so the teleological argument argues that design and the order in the universe show that the universe needs an intelligent designer. Aquinas had an interesting, his fifth way to prove God's existence, I believe it was this one, it's either his fourth or his fifth. They said when the mindless things of nature move towards the same goals over and over again, acorns becoming oak trees and not something else, it shows that there has to be a mind behind these mindless things of nature directing them towards a goal. we see an arrow hit the bullseye and a target, we don't think, wow, that arrow decided to hit that. No, there was a mind that was directing it in that direction. That particular mind had to be a little talented at archery enough to have it hit the bullseye. So that's the teleological argument. Pele used a watch. If you found a watch in the middle of the desert or wilderness, and you never saw a watch before, just by examining its parts and seeing how they work together, you would see that it was designed for a purpose. And so it's his watchmaker argument. Just as a watch needs a design, the universe needs... just as the watch needs a watchmaker, the universe needs a designer. He also looked at the human eye and showed the human eye could not have evolved. It was intelligently designed. The moral argument, Immanuel Kant used it. A lot of people think, you know, Kant was an atheist because he destroyed or attempted to destroy so many arguments for God's existence, but he actually used the moral argument. He argued that through pure reason we could not prove God's existence, but through practical reason we had to presuppose God's existence just to make sense out of our moral, the moral experiences we go through, and that we had to presuppose the existence of God and life after death with punishments or rewards, but we couldn't make any sense of our moral experience. And he thought our moral experience was such a given that we had to posit the existence of God. C.S. Lewis argued that the eternal... Well, he argued that nature is non-moral and could not produce moral laws. You know, you don't... When you trip over a rock, you don't hold the rock accountable for tripping you. Okay, it's non-moral. You can't get moral values from a mound of dirt. C.S. Lewis would argue that nature is non-moral, therefore there has to be a supernatural cause of moral laws. I have my own moral argument, we'll discuss that quite possibly next week, that you can show that there are eternal, unchanging moral laws that exist above all mankind, and that implies the existence of an eternal, unchanging moral lawgiver. We'll spend some time with that one. In fact, there was even, I think one of the guys from the Institute said that some atheist on the Internet Infidels website was slamming you and this thing, you know, slamming me and stuff. And so I looked at it and I thought, oh, this is going to be crazy. And it wasn't a slam, it was a big compliment. The guy was saying, he was trying to refute William Lane Craig's moral argument for God's existence. And then he said, I have found one theist, after he thought he refuted Craig, which he really did, he said, I found one theist who takes this argument one step further than Craig or anybody, any other theist I know. And then he starts quoting one of my moral argument for God's existence, where I take the premises a little bit further than anybody that he knows of, or that I know of, for that matter. And so we'll talk a little bit about that. We'll also talk about the ontological argument. We don't have enough time tonight even to explain it, let alone to share my views on it. And we'll spend a little bit more time on those traditional arguments, and then we'll close up our course on philosophical apologetics with my cumulative case for God. Basically, what I do is I say I don't put all my eggs in one basket. I think there's a lot of different areas, different aspects of human experience that we can look at and say in each of these aspects, theism is more reasonable than atheism, or theism is more reasonable than pantheism, or whatever worldview, you know, fill in the blank, so that when everything's said and done, you look at 13, 14 of these, and it's either theism, where you've got to try to explain away moral laws, reason, truth, the beginning of the universe, the continuing existence of the universe, and theism is superior in each of those areas. So I use a cumulative case, where I treat theism as a hypothesis and an explanation of these aspects of experience. And I'll be honest with you, Michael Martin didn't do it. Jeff Lauder didn't do it. Dan Barker, they never take me up on it. I say, hey, put your atheism up against theism on each one of these aspects and show me that atheism is more reasonable than theism, because I'm providing evidence that theism is more reasonable than atheism in each of these areas. and no guy that I've ever debated has even taken me up on the offer. I don't even know if they understand what I'm saying, or if they understand it and they're just trying to avoid the issue. But my thesis remains intact as long as they don't even attack it. I mean, I'm telling them, to defeat me, you've got to throw rocks in this direction. They've got to demolish what's standing here. Well, they're not even throwing rocks in that direction. They go off in their own direction, and I think as long as they do that, they give me a free pass. So. All right. Well.